And so we're going to talk this evening and next evening and up through Friday on the Bible dispensation. Someone had asked us about that. It hasn't been discussed too much in the camp and the Bible conference, and so that's what we decided to do. On my right and your left is the chart. You can't see it from where you're sitting, but you want to come up and look at it. From time to time, you can do so. But that same chart is inside on pages 1 and 2, so that you can follow along as we move through God's dealing with man, the plan of the ages. Can you hear back there all right? Am I coming back okay? The plan of the ages. The chart is right there, so if you can't see it up here, you can see it right there as we refer to it. Now notice, we have about 30 pages here that we want everyone. Everybody have one of these? Anybody needs one? Okay, over here. Our usher back there, Pastor Timmer could give them to. Then one over here. Hope we don't run out of them. I think we have plenty to do with, Pastor Timmer. Plenty of them. All right. Yes, Brother Smith, and then over here. Anyone else doesn't have anybody that can read, please take it. Man, woman, and children. Okay. Anyone else? Back there, okay. Brother Roach, yes, and his wife maybe needs one too. All right, now notice we have the chart, and then we have some introductory notes on the dispensations on page 3, and then the 7 dispensations by Clarence Keene. Had an excellent article there, a series of that, and then we have dispensational principles, which is more or less an outline of the 7 dispensations. What I'd like to do tonight is sort of have an introduction to the whole subject of Bible dispensation. If you go to page 3, you'll notice the importance of dispensational teaching and the importance of dispensations. First, the meaning of the word. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:17, this I do willingly. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. It's in the scripture. And those of us who are dispensationalists are different from those who are maybe covenant theologians or some other types of understanding the scriptures in the Bible. So it's important for us to know what a dispensation is and how we deal with it in interpreting our Bible. Very important principles indeed. The definition on there, page 4, oikonomia is what it is, from oikos, which is house, and nomos, which is the law of the house. Now, when you have, I'm sure you who have houses and homes, and families, we introduced all of us here. I'm not going to remember all the names, but in different churches are represented. Appreciate that. You all have rules in your house, don't you? One house may have one rule, another rule. Now, that doesn't mean that all rules are the same, but there are different rules. And so the dispensations are houses, as it were, in the flood of time. This time is only a segment of eternity, isn't it? Eternity, where God is, from the beginning to the end, there's no end to Him. But in here is time. And time, God has divided into laws of the house. Dispensations, sometimes periods of time, sometimes economy, whatever you refer to it as. And that's the management of a household or household affair. That's what the literal word means. Oikos from house, nomos from law. The law of the house, rules of the house. Specifically, the management, oversight, administration of others' property. The office of a manager, overseer, stewardship, administration, or dispensation. So if we look at our Bibles, and we stand in this camp, in this Bible conference, and in our Bible for Today ministry, and our dispensational teachings from the King James Bible. That's our Bible. That's the only Bible we use. We use it and defend it. In our bulletins, every single Sunday morning on our Bible for Today Baptist Church, we have it printed on the front page. We use and defend the King James Bible. That's what we do. Advertise it that way. So that's the basis of our understanding of the Bible dispensations. Now, if you notice on page 5, we have a number of reasons to how the need for a proper dispensationalism. The need is great. We're small in number, those of us who believe in Bible dispensations. Very small, very tiny. In fact, I was trained at Dallas Theological Seminary, where dispensationalism was reigning, and it was strong when I went to school. In fact, the founder of that seminary, Dr. Lewis Perry Schaefer, was my teacher for 4 years, 48, 49, 50, 51, and the summer of 52, Dr. Schaefer went home to be with the Lord. I'm a Baptist, he was a Presbyterian, but the dispensational study of scriptures was strong in the early days of Dallas Seminary. Now they've switched. Now they've got this modified dispensationalism. They're no longer holding the same thing that we were taught. Does truth change? Not if it's truth. It stays the same. So I'm still stuck in the rut of the old dispensation. I'm not going to leave it. I'm not going to take away from it. I'm going to stick right where I was taught. I believe it's biblical. I remember Dr. Schaefer was strong in it. He's got an 8-volume set of theology, which we have. Schaefer's systematic theology calls it, and 8 volumes. Well, when Dr. Walbert took over, who was his secretary and assistant there when he was living, Dr. Walbert became president, and then the others became president, and so they moved. They've got 3 different presidents now. And when Dr. Walbert was president, they condensed his 8 volumes into 2. Well, you know, and I know, you can't condense 8 volumes into 2 and not leave out some things. Am I right?
Yes.
I have not examined, and I thought I was going to do it. I tried to start it, but it was so intense. They've done a number of things, but they've changed the old-time dispensationalism, and at least the studies, many things that Dr. Schaefer held dear. Another thing they've changed in the theology of Dallas Seminary, which used to be the bulwark of Bible dispensationalism. That was the standard school. Anybody that used the word Dallas Seminary, oh, you're a dispensationalist. See? And if you didn't like the dispensationalists, then you wouldn't like Dallas. And so, like the old Scofield Reference Bible and different things, dispensational study. And now they not only changed the number of pages and volumes from 8 to 2, but they also changed the Bible. Dr. Schaefer used the King James Bible throughout the whole 8 volumes. Now they enter the NIV, and that's exactly what they use at my school where I was graduating. I learned a lot of things there, but a lot of things I had to unlearn as well. Never was a separatist school, never a Baptist school, and I'm a separatist, and I'm a Baptist. And I'm a dispensationalist. There's some things I kept on. I didn't learn my Textus Receptus there either, my Greek New Testament. They taught us the Westcott-Hort Greek text. A lot of things I didn't learn. A lot of things I did, I'm glad for. The other theology courses and church history and various other things. But that was one of the things I had to change. And they said they used the King James in my days, but they said now the American Standard Version of 1901 is better. Better because it went along with the Westcott-Hort false Greek text and underlines it, see. But anyway, be that as it may, a lot of times when you don't know from your schooling some of the things, then you learn afterward. You can't learn everything going to school. You know that. I know that. The school of hard knocks gives you more information than you can ever pick up in 4 years or 5 years or 6 years or however many years you go to school. And so this is what we've done. We've just stuck to the word. Now, the need for proper dispensation. Notice that number one, Roman Catholicism. Can you see that they're not dispensational because they still have priests? Now, we believe in believer priests. Those of us who are Baptist priests, we believe in believer priests. Every Christian is a believer priest. But we don't have a special priesthood like they had in the Old Testament, where you had Aaron, who was a high priest, and you had the family of the Aaronites, the priests, and then you had the Levites. This seemingly is what Rome still has, because they don't see any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here's the Pope, he's the high priest. Here's the robes. You see all the paraphernalia. Here's the sacrifices, the Mass, which is a bloodless sacrifice, but it commemorates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible, blasphemous thing. But Roman Catholicism, because of its lack of understanding of Bible dispensations, believes the Old Testament's the same as the New, and all the way through. And it's a sad thing. Now, there's 7 dispensations. We're going to discuss. We have 7. Now, there are others more major than some. The big 3 dispensations and periods of God's dealing, you can't escape. The dispensation of law, for instance, that's a tremendous dispensation. The dispensation of the Church of Grace, which we're living in today, a tremendous, lengthy dispensation. Then the dispensation of the Kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. These are 3 huge dispensations. Others before them, with innocence. Yeah, that's better. A little bit more power in that speaker. That's good. Innocence there, and conscience, and human government, promise. All those are fine, but these others are large ones, and they're crystal clear. Crystal clear as far as dispensations are concerned. Roman Catholicism has erred in their use of priesthoods, and so on the priesthood, because they have not gotten straight on that subject of dispensation. Notice the second need for proper dispensational understanding, and that is covenant theology. Now, most Presbyterians are covenant theologians. Most Reformed Baptists are covenant theologians. Most Reformed churches, whether it's Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, are these believe in covenant theology. What do you say? What is that? Well, covenant theology teaches that they've got the covenant of law, covenant of works, covenant of grace. They've got different covenants. They make them up out of their own head, their own brains, and they don't see that there's any distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they have these things, theological covenants of covenant theology. And so this is not in Scripture, but now there are some scriptural covenants, no question. The Abrahamic covenant and the Adamic covenant, there's seven covenants that go along with these seven dispensations, but there's not the covenants that they make up, covenant of grace, covenant of works, and so on, and the covenant of other things. So covenant theology will be at a sword's point with us on Bible dispensations. Roman Catholicism will be against us on Bible dispensation. And then the need for this understanding in third place because of the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church. The tribes of Israel. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard of family radio. You listen to it perhaps. How many can get it where you are? Family radio. Anybody? No? Why, it's got a whole series all the way over the world. Mr. Hal Camping is the president of Family Radio, and he has no distinction between Israel and the church, as do the covenant theologians. They don't either. Covenant theology makes no distinction. They say all the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church. Well, how can you do that unless you spiritualize the Bible words? You have to interpret them in a spiritual, allegorical way in order to make Israel's promises be fulfilled in us. And they do the same thing with the millennium. They spiritualize that. And Mr. Camping, he goes on to a great rate of spiritualizing practically everything in Scripture. Doesn't really mean what it says. It just has a deeper spiritual meaning, he says. And Israel, he says, is the same as the church. I remember he's got a talk show every night. He's got so many things. He doesn't believe hell is a place, for example. Here's a group of stations all over this country and all over the world by shortwave and the Internet. He said one night, I was listening to him, I just have him on the WKDN where we are, and he happened to be on there. He says, no, hell is not a place, it's a state. Well, this is a horrible thing. Then he says also that we're right now living in the tribulation. And there's no such thing as the church. Church is gone, church is dead. So don't call yourself a church. It has to be a fellowship, but not a church. And he won't have anybody on his radio stations that identify themselves as a pastor or a church or anything else. Tremendous heretic he is. Now, he's a lead covenant theological man. He's a layman, very skilled in organizational facilities. He built that thing up from nothing to a network of stations all over the world. I mean, he's got plenty between the ears, but he certainly is wrong on his interpretation of Scriptures and the Bible. Called him up one time years ago. I didn't bother calling him anymore because you can't get anywhere with him. You say something and he overspeaks you and you're not right anyway and he's right and you're wrong. But one time I turned over to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, which speaks of Israel's past, present, and future, and I said, no, Mr. Camping, this all Israel would be saved. Oh, there's no such thing as national Israel. We're the church. See, Israel is now become the church, and so all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others were fulfilled in the church. So Israel and the church must have a distinction, and we don't have that unless we are dispensational in our beliefs. Notice the fourth thing, proper Bible interpretation. There's, if I can find it, in our Defined King James Bible. By the way, we have on the bookstore back there, a book table, some of the things that we have. You interested in them? Well, go ahead. One of them that we have is our Defined King James Bible that we've made up. It's King James. I haven't changed that, but my son D.A. Wade Jr. has defined accurately in the footnotes the uncommon words there that are used in Scripture. Some of the words are uncommon to us today. But in here also I have the Golden Rule of Bible Interpretation. If I can find it, the Golden Rule of Bible Interpretation. If I can't find it before I reach it, I'll just quote it from memory. Then how's that? As far as I remember, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Use every word in its natural, normal, literal meaning, unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. That's the Golden Rule of Bible Interpretation. Now, there are figures of speech in the Bible. There's no question about that. But there are this Golden Rule, when the plain sense makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. I found it. It's on Roman numeral 24. In just before Genesis chapter 1. Let me repeat it by quoting. It's almost the way I read it, but maybe a little bit off. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. God, in revealing His Word, neither intends nor permits the reader to be confused. He wants His children to understand. So that's our Bible principles. And when you don't take the common sense of Scripture, making plain sense, and spiritualize it and allegorize it and make it in figures of speech, you don't have proper Bible interpretation. Now, Bible interpretation is called hermeneutics, the study of interpretation of Scripture. And when you stretch things, for instance, Mr. Campin went face to face as far as Bible interpretation. If you look in your book of Revelation, for example, in the chapter 20, he comes up to chapter 20. I believe it's 20. Let's see what we got here. And when you see the word 1,000, see, talking about the millennial reign of Christ, he doesn't like that being literally applied. Well, my pages are sticking here. I'll get in a minute. Doesn't like that literally applied. Chapter 21, is it? Is it 20? Let me see here. Okay, it's 20. All right, it's right the first time. I can get this. These India pages are nice. They're thin, but sometimes they're hard to... There we are. Just quick apart. When you see in chapter 20 and verse 2, the old dragon was bound 1,000 years, to us, the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense. See, no other sense. 1,000 years, God wants us to understand, is 1,000 years. We know what a year is. And that's one time, and then he cast him into the bottomless pit in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be loosed. Again, a literal 1,000 years. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And then verse 4, I saw the thrones and the witness and those that were there and so on. They lived and reigned, the last part of verse 4, with Christ 1,000 years. We see, if this isn't 1,000 years, then there's no millennium. You know, people never used to use that word until all of a sudden we're in the new millennium. All of a sudden, the theological term for the reign of Christ became a common term on the lips of everyone. Millennium. We're in the new millennium. But the 1,000-year reign. Reign with Him. And then in verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Again, a literal thing. And then, blessed, in verse 6, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And another use. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. It's a simple chronological picture. He's put into prison, Satan, for 1,000 years. After he's loosed, after 1,000 years are up, he's loosed and disturbs the nations. And all these things, if we do not take the Bible in its common, plain, ordinary sense. Now, there are some things in Revelation, certainly, that are figurative, but you must start with literal, and then if there's any other question, then you have to look at the context to determine. And in this case, there's no question, it seems like to me, that it's literal 1,000 years. And so Bible interpretation is important, and we have to have the proper rules. And that golden rule of Bible interpretation is a good rule to have. And notice the fifth thing we mentioned here, progressive dispensation, the fifth need. Now, that's what Dallas Theological Seminary, my school, is now into. Progressive dispensationalism. They used to make a distinction between the law of Moses, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the millennial reign of Christ. And now there's a couple of professors there that wrote a book. I think Blasey was one, different one. They wrote a book, and they are arguing now that there are some factors of the kingdom that are right now here, and then maybe Christ is reigning, and not exactly, but see, there's a reign of Christ here, which of course is the same type of talk as the covenant theologians, who don't make a distinction between law and grace and between Israel and the church. And the progressive dispensationalism is teaching Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are applicable here, now, and actually interpretive here. I realize all Scripture, though it's not written to us, it's for us, it's for admonition, and so on, even Old Testament, New Testament, but they make the Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, applicable to present time. Now, We were always taught at Dallas, the old Dallas, as a dispensational thing, that Matthew was a book primarily for the Jews, and it was primarily for Israel. It was the coming king, and the king was rejected. And the principles of the kingdom are right there in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Yes. And the principle of the kingdom. Now, you know, you can apply different things here, but if you take every one of those principles literally for today, somebody takes a coat, give them another. Somebody slaps you once, slap them another. There are certain things that are contradictory to other places in Scripture, the Pauline epistles, the age of grace. So we can't say these are completely here for now. We can illustrate. And so progressive dispensationalism is taking some of the principles of the age of grace, dispensation of grace, and try to move them along into the dispensation of the kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ and putting them here, and all taking some also from law and putting them into grace. So it's a mixture. And progressive dispensationalism that is countenanced at Dallas Seminary is, to me, unscriptural. And it's not the way that we were taught to start with. It's not the way that it should be taught. In fact, Dr. Walford, after he became chancellor, moved out of the presidency, is chancellor now, still living. Very good theologian. He teaches theology some, but he wrote an article. And of course, I get the alumni news and so on, being an alumnus of the school. He wrote an article in which he stated that this progressive dispensationalism is all right. He's trying to make peace with these two professors that changed dispensationalism as taught at Dallas. And he says, you know, after all, theology changes. I said, theology changes? Well, if it's not biblical theology, it may be, but if it's a Bible theology, it never changes. So I'm upset at that statement. I have been ever since he made it 5, 10, 15 years ago, however long it's been. But progressive dispensationalism is an enemy of Bible dispensationalism, and it's trying to make peace with the covenant theologian people, trying to make peace with those that see no distinction between Israel and the church. And I think it's a slippery slope, and I think it's dangerous, and I think we ought to be aware of it. And then notice the sixth, the need for proper dispensationalism, is hyper-dispensationalism. We don't believe that that's a true picture. Hyper-dispensationalism, extending beyond the seven, and maybe making an eighth, or maybe an eighth and a half or so, taking the book of Acts and chopping it up into a separate dispensation. We believe that's a dangerous situation. Now, why do I say that? Is that widespread? There's a man that wrote a book recently and talked about the Bible in the proper perspective. I've thrown it away now. I don't agree with it. He has charts and all, and he's a hyper-dispensationalist. And he says, now, in effect, for us today, we can't get anything out of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We can't get anything out of the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or Jude, or Hebrews, or the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation. Just the epistles of Paul.
Throw it away.
I throw the book away, absolutely, but not these epistles. See, so in other words, it's a very confusing situation. It's hyper-dispensational. And he sent me the book. In fact, one of the men gave me the book, who wrote a fairly good book on the Bible. William, what's his name, honey? William Bill, he wrote a book on, not Forever Settled, but Grady, Bill Grady. Now, William Grady was visiting the house one time, and he gave me this book, autographed and so on and so forth. I took it and began to look at it. You know, I don't know whether Bill Grady, William Grady, what's the book he wrote on it? Not Forever Settled, that's Dr. Jack Mormon. But it's a book on the King James Bible. It's a good book. No problem with the book. We carry the book and so on. But I got to thinking, now, if he wrote the introduction to this book by this pastor on the Bible rightly understood, Bible rightly understood, in other words, he's trying to understand the Bible, if he wrote the introduction, I would imagine that he's in favor of what's taught in that book. In which case, he's a hyper-dispensationalist and doesn't believe we ought to use the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Hebrews, Revelation, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's probably what his position is. And it's a very insidious situation. And there's a lot of hyper-dispensationalists that are out there that have gone to see. Now, what do they do? What do they do? Well, here's what they do. If they make a separate dispensation in the book of Acts, which they do, some of them cut it in the middle of Acts, some at the end of Acts, what they do is to take out some of the ordinances of the church. Because they say if Paul didn't come in at the proper time and he didn't speak of baptism or the Lord's Supper, then either one or both the ordinances are thrown out of these hyper-dispensationalist churches. Because that's not Pauline. See, in other words, they try to cut the thing off by this separate dispensation in the book of Acts. So this is a serious situation for us who hold to the ordinances of the church, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, without any question. And we use those in our Baptist churches. So these are some of the things, the reason for the need for proper dispensational understanding. And we've got a battle on our hands. This is not accepted by all. Now, the old Scofield Reference Bible is basically a dispensational teaching of the Scriptures. I'm sure most of you, many of you have copies or have seen copies of Dr. C.I. Scofield's Scofield Reference Bible. The new Scofield Reference Bible is not the same as the old one. They've changed it. They've changed it in some of the dates. They don't have the years, for instance, the beginning of time. They don't use Usher's chronology. They don't say that creation was roughly 4,000 B.C. They wipe that all out and don't have any dates on the top until they come to the time of David, when secular sources can say, well, this is the date, and so on and so forth. And there's other things that are changed in this new Scofield. But be that as, and regardless of what we believe on Scofield's error as far as his Greek text, we don't agree with his Greek text, because in his very preface, Roman numeral 8, I believe, he says that we've now come to the knowledge that the Westcott and Horde and others have made changes in the Greek text, and now we don't have to necessarily go along with the text of Receptus. So he's a Westcott and Horde man. So in the center pages, many times, in the old Scofield Reference Bible, say now, it's in the King James, use the King James for it, but there he says in the margin, the better text, leave this word out, this word out. See, don't leave any words out of what Scofield says in the Scofield Reference Bible. Please. I used to do it. I didn't know any better. I was taught at Dallas. I didn't know there's any other Greek text. The text of Receptus was just, they gave us the Westcott and Horde Greek text itself and said, this is it. You go ahead and study. As far as I was concerned, there was no other Greek text. Is that education for indoctrination? They didn't even say there were two texts. There was a battle. Didn't even say, didn't even open their mouth. And then, while I was in darkness for 21 years, from when I graduated, when I started in Dallas, 52, started in 52, till about 1972, 20 years, I didn't know any difference. And so I had an old Scofield Reference Bible. It's good for notes and different things, and good for dispensational truth, and lots of helpful things. And so when Dr. Scofield comes along in the chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians and the Lord's Supper, and he come up, this is my body, which is broken for you, there's a note on that word broken. And the center practice just says, for you, not broken, see, using the Westcott and Horde text. So in my old Scofield Bible, penciled out broken. See, that doesn't work. Then he goes into the healing of the man, the water there at Jerusalem, in chapter 5 of the book of John, verses 3 and 4, the angel came down, stirred the waters, put note, center margin. That's not out. The best man is just leave that out, see. So you got knock out part of verse 3 and 4. Then you come up into Mark 16, 9 to 20. He questions the last 12 verses of Mark. See? Because the old Westcott and Horde deny it, and B and Aleph, adding Sinai, and leave it out. Sinai manuscripts leave it out. And so there's again a doubt. So don't listen to any changes that the Scofield Reference Bible makes to the text of Scripture, the King James Bible. You'll leave it alone. He's wrong, wrong, wrong in that. Other things, there's very helpful things. So, in other words, what are you going to do? Somebody asked me, what is your recommendation of a study Bible today? And you've got all a raft of study Bibles. Ryrie study Bibles, and John R. Wright study Bibles, and all kinds of study Bibles. And Dake study Bible, which is great heresy, heretical, charismatic type of thing, all kinds of study Bibles. What are you going to do? Well, I always say this. I say I'd rather deal with the devil I know than the devil I don't know. Now, both are devils. See, any of these others, there's something wrong with any of them. I happen to know the old Scofield Reference Bible. I know how to make my way through it. I know what's wrong with it, and I know what's right with it. So anyway, as far as a study Bible with helpful hints and different things. Now, Ryrie, for instance, I can't go on writing. He's a Dallas teacher, former teacher at Dallas Seminary, and he's tainted with a little bit of progressive dispensationalism, just a little bit. He's written a book on dispensationalism, a little bit. But I can't use his Bible, even though it's the King James, because in the Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark, he says that doesn't belong and it's not any good, and Mark didn't end it that way. And I mean, so I can't even use the King James. Now, he also has his notes in the New American Standard, New International. You know, anybody wants it. He's really strong in his beliefs, isn't he, as far as which Bible is which. Anything will do. But we need, because of hyper-dispensationalism, people that are stretching things, adding more dispensations than they need. Let's go on to page 6. There are proofs for proper dispensationalism. Here's some proofs, just 10 ideas, just thoughts that we can talk about and think about a little bit. Number one, we have no Garden of Eden, do we? And we don't have innocency on the part of husbands and wives. We're not innocent, we're sinners. It's either saved sinners here tonight or lost sinners, as the case may be. But we're still sinners. We got the sinful nature, the flesh. No Garden of Eden that needed no rain, but the mist, water, I mean, the whole thing. So now, if we don't have a Garden of Eden, when we read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 along in there, in that dispensation we call of innocence, way over on the left side, how do we understand it? Unless we steel ourselves in our minds and say, wait a minute, this is a different law of the house, a different time frame, a different dispensational picture. They have different things to do, they have different failings, and we do not have the same. God does not tell us to dress the garden. We don't have a garden, but to keep the garden. He doesn't tell us of every tree of the garden that somebody freely eats, except that one. He doesn't. We don't have it. So, you see, you have to interpret the Bible in these ways of dispensational thinking, of a segmented thing where God has different responsibilities at different times. And that's one illustration. As I say, number two, well, we're not innocent. Not a single one of us. We believe that God created Adam, and then from Adam created Eve, made Eve, and they were innocent. They weren't righteous because they sinned. They weren't righteous, otherwise they'd lose their salvation. But they were innocent. That is, they never knew what it was to disobey God. Innocent in that sense. We're not innocent. We're brought into this world as sinners. As it says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that it was sinful to conceive children, but right from the very conception, the sin nature is implanted in us. In sin did my mother conceive. Right in the sin nature, right there. And so we're not innocent. Notice the third thing. We're not herbivorous. Eating just herbs. I realize some folk do eat herbs only, and I have nothing against that as far as that's concerned. I think we were created to eat herbs, and the animals don't eat just herbs. They were created to eat herbs and vegetables and fruits. That's all they ate until after the flood. They didn't eat meat. Man didn't eat meat. They had vegetables and fruits, and I say praise the Lord for those. I'm not against eating fruits and vegetables. No problem. In fact, look at those cows. They do pretty well on fruits and vegetables and straw and things like that. They get pretty big too, don't they? In other words, there's two different kinds of proteins. There's vegetable proteins and there's animal protein. But they're both able to sustain life and to promote health. But anyway, we're not herbivorous. Now, in fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, it says God has made all things that they received with thanksgiving. In the law, we had other things, animals that were clean, animals not clean, and so on. And if you want to eat the unclean animals, because 1 Timothy says it's all right, you go right ahead. I'd just soon stay away from some of them. I don't believe that I could go along with John the Baptist, locusts. Wild honey's all right, but locusts? I mean, that's a clean animal, a clean little insect. There are certain things, even though in Leviticus they're clean, I don't prefer, but you can go ahead if you want to. and so on, the same things. Now, God had, well, anyhow, let's not get into that, but we're not herbivorous. There are some things that I just like to stay away from anyhow because it's hard to digest. The Lord knows some of these things, although we're not under law. Don't get me wrong on that. We're under grace, and we can eat what we want to eat. But anyway, we're not herbivorous, eating only herbs, fruits, and vegetables, nor the animals. So there's a different way of looking at things, a different life, the whole different atmospheric conditions were different. Then the number four fruit, we're not naked in public. Now, Adam and Eve had no public. They were the public themselves. Adam was Eve's public, and Eve was Adam's public. But this is not the way we do business. And if we take the Bible in its literal, proper sense, and we see some of the things that went on in that dispensation, we're going to be wrong, see? We've got to understand that this was God's method of dealing with these people in this time period and not us. Doesn't mean we deny what's there. Doesn't mean we can apply some of the things that are there. But that's not what He's given direct command to us. And so we've got to understand our Bible in a literal fashion, but still in a dispensational fashion as we see it. And then notice the fifth proof for proper dispensationalism. We're not promised children as the sand of the sea. Now, some of you do a pretty good job of that. And not exactly literally, but I mean, some have more children than others. Don't get me wrong. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when He promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that his progeny would be as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the heavens, see, I mean, and that's been fulfilled, as we know, that the Israelites, just think, go down into Egypt, made slaves, they just multiplied, and when they came out of Egypt, 600,000 men plus women and children, 2 million, 3 million, who knows how many millions came out of there, and God fulfilled it. But He has not promised us to have children as a sense. See, in other words, a different way of structure, a different a dispensation, as He talked to Abraham in the age of promise, the dispensation of promise, as He does to us. Now notice the sixth proof that we need proper dispensationalism. On page 7 there, we're not told to build an ark. Now, Noah was. There's no need. We've got cabins here, and we've built a lot of other things, but not an ark. He didn't promise the flood that was going to come to kill off all flesh, except Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. We're just not told that, see. And so we have to understand that there's a certain time frame, a certain time period, where God was dealing with the people on this earth, in this world, in a certain way that He does not deal with us presently, nor did He deal with them in the time of Adam and Eve, see. There's certain distinctions. If we don't understand the distinction, we can't understand the Bible. And God wants us to understand the Bible. He wants us to believe the Bible. He wants us to take the Bible whenever it's proper, to take it in the proper, literal, common sense. But we have to understand it in the areas of the dispensation. And then notice the seventh thing. We're not told to take pairs of animals into the ark. Well, not even to build the ark, not take pairs of animals. Two of each of the unclean and seven pairs of the clean in order to sacrifice. I mean, all these things are... Now, that... See, if you take the Bible, you pick up the verse, open the thing up and read it, and say, that applies to me. Maybe, maybe not. See? It certainly doesn't apply to you to pick up this thing. No. Build an ark. Go for wood. So many dimensions long, height, so on, and so on. And take it. So it's different if we can understand it, if we have proper understanding of the dispensation. And then in the eighth reason, we're not told to sacrifice animals as offerings. In the Mosaic law, that was what they did. God gave them this as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And this lamb was prefigured in the offerings that the Israelites, the Jews, were to make, starting there at the Passover lamb. And when I see the blood, I will pass over the door. And He did, and God, and from that day. And then the law was instituted in Exodus chapter 20, the commandments and the ordinances and the judgments, a civil law and the moral law, and then the law that had to do with sacrificial law, ceremonial law. And part of the ceremonial law was the sacrifices. They had sacrifices that were obligatory, sacrifices that were just free will and not obligatory. Sin offering, trespass offering, had to do that. Sweet savor, not sweet savor. And so the sacrificial system is not told to us. Paul never said, go out and sacrifice a lamb. He didn't say, take a burnt offering, a peace offering, all these things. These are not part of our dispensational proof. Now, in fact, the Jews have stopped offering, haven't they? They've stopped the offering because there's no temple, there's no this and that, and they without, as the scriptures predicted, without a priest, without an offering, without a sacrifice. But the Lord never told us. Now you see, if they were told to sacrifice, and if you add up all the sacrifices, if you take the seven feasts of Jehovah, of the Lord, if you take the first three in the first month, Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, take the one in the third month, Pentecost, and the three in the seventh month, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. You take these seven feasts, and you look in Numbers 28 and Leviticus 23, and you see all the numbers of animals they had to sacrifice in each one of these, and then the daily sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, you add them all up, you come to approximately 1,700 sacrifices, obligatory, every single year that the Jews had from the time of Moses to the time that the sacrificial system stopped. 1,700, maybe wrong, add them up, maybe 1,300, it's in the over 1,000, put it that way. I have to look at my notes to be sure. But 1,000 plus, let's stop it with 1,000 plus. Now that's obligatory offerings, plus the free will offerings of the burnt offering, the Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so we have a system, and that's why it's so wonderful for us to have John the Baptist look at the Lord Jesus coming to him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." Just one. It's all we need. He must increase. I must decrease, said John the Baptist. And that Lamb is the end of the sacrificial system, the beautiful part of the book of Hebrews. And so if we don't understand this, we read our Bibles, and the Bible says the first day of the month, the 14th day of the first month, rather, the Passover, you must sacrifice a lamb. Well, wait a minute. You say, "Mom, it says back here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, I'm supposed to sacrifice a lamb on the Passover. Are we going to do that today, or the first month, 14th day?" And if you don't have a proper dispensational picture of the scriptures, you cannot answer your children. Because they read it. If you tell them that's God's word, you've got to believe God's words, and they see that and you don't believe it, you've got to explain yourself. You believe it was for Israel, yes. Under the dispensation of law, yes, but not the dispensation of grace. Very, very important. Otherwise, the Bible is a merging mess. You can't understand it properly unless you see these different periods when God required things. And then notice the ninth proof for need for proper dispensation teaching. And that is, we're not told to go to Jerusalem three times a year. I wouldn't want to be in Jerusalem anyhow today, would you? With all the fighting and the people burning themselves and blowing themselves up and killing others and killing themselves. It's a horrendous thing. Now, my mom sent us over there. I never thought I'd want to go over. Didn't have any hankering. In the 1980s, Mom says, "Son, you ought to go over there." And she said, "Here's the money. Go ahead." And so she sent us over. So my wife and I went to Israel in 1981, 82, whatever. And it was a beautiful trip, and I'm glad to have it, because as I preached through Scripture, it's helpful. Never wanted to, but she said, "Go ahead, son," and she made it possible. So we went. And as I say, I wouldn't go now. Just today, as we were coming down, it took us 7 hours to drive 350 miles, it was, and we got off a little bit here and there on certain roads and so forth. We finally made it through. They told us on the plan, and by the way, speaking of the plan, the Bible's always correct. Never leads us astray if we properly understand it. But I tell you, we had one of these MapQuest situations. MapQuest is a very interesting thing, but it said that the Garden State Parkway came right into the New York Thruway. So we were driving along. We thought it'd come right straight through. Didn't have to look at anything. See? So we got up to the proper place in Route 10, go up north and so on. Well, the fact of the matter is, it just wasn't that way. So anyway, be that as it may, but in the stopping for lunch, late lunch, 2, 3 o'clock, whatever it was, sort of a lunch and supper combined, we went into the Bob Evans place, wherever it was, on the thruway, New York thruway, and heard somebody sitting down before us speaking a foreign language, and my wife asked her, "What language are you speaking?" She said, "Hebrew." "Oh, where are you from?" "We're from Israel." "Where do you live?" "A little bit close to Tel Aviv." So So I said, you speak biblical Hebrew, sir? And I quoted Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is about the only one I know from memory. I said, do you believe? Bereshith, bara, Elohim, in the beginning God created, and so on. So I quoted the thing. Oh, yes, he understood that. So that's why I said, is it the same as what you teach today? But I said, what are conditions now in Jerusalem? It was dangerous. Well, it's all right. When you live there, you don't mind it. You just sit there, and so she's not afraid at all. She's a young girl, I guess, in her maybe 20s with a man. I don't know whether her husband or her friend or whatever. But we're not told to go to Jerusalem three times a year. If we were to do that, it costs us a lot of money, and we might get blown up. And they're looking especially for people from the United States, I'm sure. But the Israelites, the Jews, were told three times a year, first month, third month, seventh month. The three feasts in the first month, as we said before, one feast, Pentecost, in the third, and the three feasts in the seventh. They had to go. So we have to understand the dispensation in order to understand what we do, what we don't do, and the way we go. And then notice the tenth proof for proper dispensational need for it. We're not permitted to take many wives. That's a hot subject with many people today who are taking many wives. Oh, they say, well, it's just one at a time. But there are many wives. Now, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and the whole mess and David and his seven or so or eight wives. Now, my wife and I don't fully understand why God said that David was a man after his own heart in many ways with his sin with Bathsheba. But God said it. I believe it. He had something else in mind other than the... But he did permit multiplicity of wives in the Old Testament, didn't he? We had a man in our Bible study. Before we began our church, Bible for Day Baptist Church, we used to have a Bible study maybe 20, 21 years. Every Thursday night we'd meet. So one of the times we had for several years a gentleman who was a covenant theologian. I don't know why he liked to come to our Bible study, but he did. He was a Presbyterian. He was a former pastor. But when he got onto the thing, it said, as far as he's concerned, since there's no difference between law and grace, Israel and the church, if God permitted the multiplicity of wives in the Old Testament, so today we can do it. That was the end of the line. We talked then. The next Thursday, I took the whole study on proofs from the Scriptures that we're to have one man, one woman together for life. And that's it. Well, he never came back after that. Well, that's all right. We're friends. I mean, but he just... I could not stand that in my Bible study. I mean, we got to stick with our doctrines, our positions, and all the things. There are certain things, you know, you can float around with, but not certain things like that. So, permitted many wives, see. Now, unfortunately, his wife divorced him. He is now remarried. So maybe, in the teaching, maybe I convinced him he's only supposed to have one. I don't know. Seems like with his teaching, before I got and had that whole lesson, he was for having a multiplicity of wives. Well, the Mormons claim they don't, but they do. And, you know, there are people, all kinds. They say they don't, but they actually practice certain things. Multiplicity of wives. But God does not permit us today. And so we have a big problem with that, don't we? Now, I don't know whether the people that believe in divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage, and sometimes it's multiple, isn't it? I don't know whether they say, well, this is because the Old Testament says it and so on. I don't know. Maybe a lot of them do go by and they say, well, Moses, for the hardness of heart, permitted divorce and so on. But the Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you, there's a difference in dispensational truth as far as marriage and divorce and other things. Well, these are some of the proofs of proper dispensation. Let's go over to page 8, and then we'll close here. Now, as I say, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, if you want to come out at 9 o'clock, we're going to have a Bible study, and we'll talk about these things, see? And we'll ask things, and maybe you have some questions that you want to ask, and we'll bring these things up and talk about it. But notice, some other things are trans-dispensation. What do I mean by that? Well, they cross over dispensations. They're in the Old Testament, then the New Testament, there's no distinction. And we must realize there's some things that are crossing over. For instance, capital punishment for first-degree murder. It was there in the Law of Moses, in Numbers, the last part of Numbers. And it's in the New Testament. It's in the time after the flood, whoso sheddeth man's blood, Genesis chapter 9, by man constituted authority, shall his blood be shed. Paul in the New Testament, I refuse not to die if I've done anything worthy of death. The Lord Jesus himself, he that takes the sword shall perish by the sword. That's capital punishment. So it's transdispensational. Life is transdispensational, isn't it? The fact that we're living. Now, it is true that in the early dispensation of innocence and the dispensation of human government, they lived longer because we had a different earth. We had a different climactic condition. But still, life goes on. And they still are human beings. They're not evolution. So we've transformed into something else. They weren't monkeys or animals of that nature. Life goes on. But capital punishment. Then abstaining from eating blood. Now remember in Acts chapter 15, the churches were assembled, and they said, now what shall we do from the Old Testament to bring over to the New? Because a lot of these Jewish people that were saved were teaching that they should be circumcised and keep the law. Remember, they had a council in Jerusalem. Four things they were to abstain from, and one of them, abstain from eating of blood. Also from fornication, adultery, other immorality. A third thing, I'm not eating of blood. If that's in the book of Acts chapter 15, and you believe that's for us, shouldn't you be careful about eating bloody meat? Now think about it. Have I gone to meddling? Think about it. Get that thing so it's dried out and pretty well. That's why I'm not opposed to kosher killing. The Jews, you know, hanging that animal down and draining that blood before they cook it and use it. I'm not opposed to that. I mean, that's in chapter 15, but just think about it. Don't sleep over it too long, but just think about it. But abstaining from fornication, adultery, that's transdispensational. God has that there. He's got it in the New Testament. There's no question about it. This is God's will, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. This is very clear, New Testament, Book of Thessalonians. Now notice in the fourth transdispensational thing, the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except one. Nine of them are repeated. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That's not repeated. All the rest of them are repeated. And so there are certain things that are transdispensational that go across other bounds. Well, we've taken a few minutes to give a picture of a background, and we're going to begin, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. We're just in the evenings when we talk about it, and in the morning we're going to discuss it. But we'll take up the dispensational things. We have four more evenings, and we'll try to get those seven dispensations into the four evenings. So study the chart, study the things, and we hope to see many of you tomorrow. All right, we're talking about Bible dispensations, and those of you who just knew, just came tonight, and the very first two pages of your outlines, you have a chart similar to what we have up on the top here. The chart of the seven dispensations, Bible dispensations, and various things concerning it. So you can look at those at your leisure. What I want to do tonight is to give some introductory comments, first of all, and then we want to take four of our first dispensations, the dispensation of innocence, of conscience, of human government, and promise. We'll take care of those 10 minutes each, four dispensations, so it's 40 minutes there, 10 minutes introduction, and that's what we're going to do tonight, so that we'll be able to take then tomorrow night, the next night, and then Friday night, the next three dispensations, the larger ones, the law, grace, and the millennial kingdom. See, that's going to be all together one time. But here we have these four shorter ones, or less important, they're all important, and that's what we want to do tonight. If you turn in your outline to page 10, we want to take some of the terms that are the definition of the terms Bible dispensation. I think some of these men have gotten it right, and the meaning of the terms, various other things. Notice the term defines, first of all, the meaning of the word. The word dispensation means an order, economy, or administration, the law of the house or estate. Remember we brought that up a little bit last evening. The secular dictionary says the act of dispensing, to deal out, to distribute a special divine revelation. Then notice the scope of the reference Bible. This definition of a dispensation. Dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. That's where we have in all these seven dispensations, testing of some specific revelation of God's will. Then Dr. James M. Gray, one of the founders of Moody Bible Institute, he says that dispensation is a period of time during which God subjects men to some specific test and holds them responsible. Now, that's what we're going to see in all seven of these dispensations, a test or responsibility, how they acted accordingly, the failure, and then the judgment. And this, of course, is a very helpful thing. Then notice Dr. P.B. Fitzwater, my wife's teacher at Moody Bible Institute, years ago, 1945, class of 45 to 48, I believe she was in there. And Dr. Fitzwater says a dispensation is a given time in which God subjects men to some specific test touching obedience to a revelation of His will. And then Dr. L. Sale Harrison, he says a dispensation is a period of time in the history of man during which God dealt or deals with man in a different manner. And that's, of course, what we have in all these seven. He dealt with man in a different manner in innocence than he did in conscience, than he did in human government, than he did in promise, than he did in law or grace or kingdom. Different ones. Then the author, and of course this is these are the notes, and you'll read them over in detail. Clarence M. Keene is the author of these notes here, and he says his definition is a dispensation is a chapter of human history during which God deals with men in some particular and distinctive manner according to the progressive unfolding of His will and eternal purposes and grace. And so time is involved, testing is involved, responsibility is involved, and failure is always involved as well in all seven of these dispensations. Now, if you go over to the next page, page 11, notice point C, this contrast that demanded dispensational explanation. We want to be sure to rightly divide the word of truth. And he says, compare Genesis 4:15 with Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Genesis 4:15 talks about whosoever slays Cain, there's judgment upon him. And Genesis 9:5 says, whosoever slays somebody by man, shall his blood be shed. And so there's capital punishment on the one, it isn't the other. So there's differences because God deals differently. And comparing Genesis 1:29 to 3:17 with Genesis 9, in the first chapter 1, men were eating herbs. In chapter 9, every moving thing plus the herbs they were eating. So there's a different deal with people by God Himself. Matthew 10:5 to 6, comparing that with Acts 1:8. In Matthew 10:5 and 6, the Lord Jesus says, go only to the house of Israel. Spread the word only to the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Do not say a word to the Gentiles. But in Acts 1:8, go and teach all. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. And all are included. So there's got to be distinctions and dispensations of different testings and different purposes. These are not contradictions. They're God's methods of dealing in different times and different ways. And it was God's purpose to speak to Israel first, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, as it says in the book of Romans. And so if you compare, for instance, Luke 9, 1-5 with Luke 22, 35-36, in Luke 9, 1-5, the Lord Jesus said, when you go into the cities, when He commissioned the 12, two by two, go into the cities, don't take your scrip, don't take your purse, don't take any food, don't take anything. See? But in Luke 22:35, He says, take your purse, take your scrip, take everything, and if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. See? So you're absolutely different, but is that a contradiction of Scripture? Not at all. It's God's dealing with men at different time periods, different ways. And it's scriptural to understand this. And the only way we can is by a teaching and Bible dispensations in the proper manner. One more contrast, compare Luke 11:13 with Romans 8:9. It says that the Spirit of God, Luke 11:13, it says, now God is going to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. Have to ask to receive the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 8:9, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, it's assumed that upon salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and enters into our bodies. Don't ask for Him. We trust Christ, we believe on Him, and we receive the Spirit of God. These are not contradictions. These are God's methods of dealing differently, in different ways, in different times and places. And so these are some of the things that we wanted to point out. Now, for the remainder of this evening, I'd like to turn your attention, in a very, very brief outline, over there to page number 25, the dispensational principle. I think these are very succinct methods and sort of summaries of the various dispensations, and starting with dispensation of innocence. It's from the creation of man to the fall of man, Genesis 1:26 to 2:23. I don't know how long it was, but remember, man was innocent. Not righteous, but innocent. That is, he did not know what sin was. He'd never disobeyed the Lord, and therefore he was innocent in that sense. Just like a baby who never has disobeyed anyone, he's got an innocent state. Doesn't last long. Does not last long. These little children, we have five of them. Had five of them. They're little, not children anymore. Four sons and a daughter. But it doesn't take long. But while they're at the stage when they don't know whether to obey or disobey, there's an innocency. Doesn't last long. But in Adam's case, he was innocent. And not righteous, but innocent. He was on probation. Now notice, that's his status. But notice the second thing, man's responsibility. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9 and 16 and 17. He had to choose whether to obey God or obey Satan. That's his responsibility. He had to till the ground of the Garden of Eden, and everything was fine. Didn't have to do too much. The thorns weren't there at that time. All he had to do was do what God asked him to do. The choice was his. That was the test. And God said, of all the trees of the garden, and there were many, many fruit trees, there were many herbs and other things for him to eat. He was herbivorous. He was an herb-eating person as God created him. Fruits and herbs were all that he ate. But then the Lord said, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, thou shalt not eat thereof. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that was his test in the dispensation of innocence. He's never tested you that way, has he? Never tested me that way. We're no Garden of Eden anymore. It's been destroyed, and there's no Adam and Eve, and we're not Adam and Eve, but he did test them in that way. Now, the failure of man, there's always a failure. God has a test, he has a status of people, and then there's a failure. And the failure was to believe Satan rather than the Lord. Now remember, it was not Adam that got the first move. Adam followed, Adam was into it, and God holds Adam responsible for the sin of the whole race. As it says in Romans chapter 5, as in Adam all die, so in Christ, if you're saved, all will be made alive in Christ. But in Adam, all die. As by one man, doesn't say woman, one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But the initiator was Eve. Beautiful woman, I'm sure, made the specifications. Man was not made for woman. Woman was made for man. Man was first. Dust of the ground. It was inanimate dust. It was lifeless dust. Afar. That word is a word for just plain ordinary dust. Now the people that don't believe in this, the people that are theistic evolutionists, they believe that that dust was animate. That is, had life. They say there was some sort of a beast that was made and sort of evolved a little bit, and all of a sudden that beast, two-legged, whatever, with hands and feet, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. That's theistic evolution. We believe that's unscriptural. Either atheistic evolution, with no God at all, or theistic evolution, both are wrong. That's called the sub-man theory. I ran into that as soon as I got out of the chaplain corps in the Navy for 5 years on active duty, took my first church over there in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. And lo and behold, one of the young ladies was at a meeting there in Boston, Massachusetts, and one of the young people, she came to me and said, Pastor, what is the sub-man theory? I scratched my head, never heard of it. Never heard of it, sub-man theory, see. So she explained to me that here was this man. So I looked into it, read up on it, and that's exactly what's been taught in many seminaries, many colleges, and that was what's being taught at Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. Dr. Harold John Ockenge, the founder of New Evangelicalism, which is a compromise movement, as many of you know. So the sub-man theory, but that dust was inanimate, absolutely dust, nothing else. And God breathed into his nostrils, he made man, and then from man, he took woman and made woman specified to man, to his qualifications and what the needs that he had, because he looked over all the animal creation, still in this dispensation of innocence. He couldn't find any one that could be a help, meet for man, fitting for man, a help meat fitting for man. Couldn't find them in the orangutans, couldn't find them in the cows, couldn't find them in any of the animals that he created, beautiful animals, but they could not meet man's needs. So from the rib, he anesthetized, put him to sleep, first an anesthesia, I'm sure, in the world, and that surgery, and from his rib he made woman. And beautiful, I'm sure. Now, Satan knew, apparently, that the woman was more conducive to leading and to getting off track and to disobedience than the man. I think he knew that. Now, don't tell me how, don't ask me how he knew it, but he did not go after the man. Now, it was true that if you look at closely in Scripture, God told the man, Adam, that of every tree thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat. The day thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. He talked that to Adam. Eve had not yet been created, I believe, but she came along later. I'm sure Adam told Eve, now this is what God has told us. He's told me, and it goes for you as well as me, we're not to eat of that tree. But she was the weaker vessel. Peter talks about that, doesn't he? As being heirs of the grace of life. The weaker vessels being heirs of the grace of life. And so as the weaker vessel, she yielded to Satan's temptation. And as he said, why, don't you know you'll be as God? You'll be just like gods, and you'll know good and evil. And as she saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a desire to make man wise, and so she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he did eat also. And so the failure of man and woman both in this first dispensation of innocence. Failure of both. Now, you ask yourself, well, what would have happened had Adam not partaken? Well, I believe that God created Adam and Eve in perfect form. There was no imperfections, there were no diseases, it was perfect. That was God's perfect creation. And had there not been sin entered, entirely possible they could have lived in that type of creation forever. No, who knows? And certainly if Eve had sinned and the curse was on Eve, the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, she'd begin to die physically and spiritually, she's dead immediately. But what about Adam? If he did not eat, then he would be forever and ever and ever and no helpmeet. She'd be dead. She'd get old and gray and wrinkled up and she'd keel over in 900 years because they lived longer in those early days, you know. And where would Adam be, see? So I wonder, it's almost the same an analogy as the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, the believers. He wanted to save his bride. He wanted to deliver his bride. And he died for the sins of the bride so that both of us could live together in eternity, joined together. But anyway, Eve was deceived and she partook. And notice, one of the things that Satan said is, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? But God did say that. And Satan quoted, so far so good. So far so good. Yea hath God said, you shall eat of all the trees of the garden. But he didn't go to the next verse. Because in the next verse God said, but of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, center of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof. So Satan is a master deceiver of quoting part of Scripture. Just like he did to the Lord Jesus there in the temptation. The 40 days in the wilderness. They quote a part of a scripture here, part of a scripture there, and they tried to apply it. And we have Satan's ministers today. A liberal, apostate, lost, hell-bound sinner preachers, whether they're rabbis, preachers, whether they're priests, preachers, whether they're Protestant preachers, whoever they are, if they're lost, they're Satan's ministers, and they're lying just like the old devil. Quoting part of a verse, part of this, probably using a perverted use of Scripture in the first place, not even using our King James Bible, which we believe is the only accurate translation of the proper Hebrew and Greek text that we have. And so they are perverting the words of the living God. And yea hath God said society is still with us. Satanic, yea hath God said, doubting this word, doubting that word, changing this and changing that. So man failed. And the same thing is true, as our man says here, as far as Satan's taking different words, in Eddyism, and also ye shall be as God. Russellism, ye shall not surely die. And then modernism, ye hath got to say all these different things that fit. Now, what are the consequences? The consequences in the dispensation of innocence, notice he lists there five consequences, and that's what they were in Scripture. First of all, judgment of Satan. On thy belly thou shalt crawl. He might have been a beautiful creature, must have been. Possibly walking on twos instead of crawling on his belly. Maybe whatever. And apparently he could speak. And he could talk. And he could communicate with Eve. And he did. And Eve communicated with him. And they talked one to the other. But he was to be judged on his belly like a snake. And that's exactly what the devil is. I believe that Satan was embodied in that serpent and in that snake. And that was the way he used, that tool that he used, this beautiful creature that God had made. Secondly, judgment on the woman. Her conception would be multiplied. I think probably before that this fall came that she didn't have children as often. But now conception, periodically, very many times, and over and over again, and also in pain and sorrow would be that conception. Multiplication of conception and sorrow and pain. Perhaps before that there was not the sorrow, not the pain. Secondly, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So here is the submission of the woman to her husband. Now possibly before the fall, there was sort of a mutuality, and everybody worked out fine. There's no hostility so. But after the fall, since Eve did it, part of her judgment was submission to her husband. And that's the thing we have today in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. That's the thing that some Christian women are fighting against today. Unsaved women all are fighting against that today. They don't want to submit to their husbands. But the Bible says for Christian wives and Christian husbands, there's a submission. And the reason for it was because in the dispensation of innocence, Eve sinned, and that was part of the judgment on the woman. On the earth, bring forth the thorns and thistles. That's judgment on the earth. On man, he'd have to work hard. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat thy bread, until thou returnest unto the ground from which thou wast taken. The sweat of thy face, it's man's job to provide for his family. Not the woman's, it's the man's. See, I mean, this is Bible. He told Adam that, see. I think that's one of the trans-dispensational elements. See, that's what I think. Trans-dispensation crosses all dispensations. The man's in charge of doing things and providing. It says in the book of 1 Timothy, if a man provide not for his household, his family, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And then the promise of the seed to deliver. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise, it shall bruise thy heel. The Lord Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened at Calvary. The judgment on the old devil. And so this is the situation of the dispensation of innocence. And they were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were taken out, and the flaming swords there, and the seraphim, and the angels guarded that garden, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was one thing. They knew right from wrong by disobeying God, but here they would live forever in that unsaved, fallen state. That would be miserable, wouldn't it? How would you like to live in a constant state of Alzheimer's with no death, no way to die, just solid Alzheimer's? Or how would you like to live in a constant state of painful cancer? No letter, no death, for all time. Or any painful thing, arthritis, whatever it may be that's paining you right now, and never be able to have release in death. And this, he did not want them to come back into the garden, eat of that tree of life, and live forever. So this was the end of that dispensation of innocence. Well, let's go to the second dispensation. Notice there, I'm still on page 25, dispensation of conscience. Knowledge. From the fall to the flood, at 1656 years, Genesis 3 to Genesis 7. That's a short dispensation, but it's different. Because here the fall was made, the man was out of the garden. And notice man's responsibility. Man's responsibility was to choose to do good instead of doing evil. And that's what Cain was supposed to do. But instead of doing right, he chose to kill his own brother. And we've had brothers killing brothers even today. We've had sisters killing sisters. We've had brothers killing fathers and mothers and so on. It's a horrendous thing. But the part of the thing, the end of it, many years, it begins with a man fallen in his condition and outside the Garden of Eden. And responsibility was to choose what was his good and reject that was his evil. So the failure of man during this dispensation, notice in Genesis 6, 5, and 11, and 12, God saw that the wickedness of man was great. The wickedness of man was great. And he had repented that he'd even created man. He said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Because of their failure, they continue to fail. He wanted to wipe all of them out, but, as it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace gave Noah life and spared him and his wife and the three sons and their three wives. Eight people. Four men and four women. And this responsibility, this failure of man with the flood, the flood was a universal flood. Now, some of these men, the same what we call new evangelical people, do not believe in a universal flood in this second dispensation of conscience. They believe it was just a local flood. Well, if it was a local flood, and the Bible tells you, if you're going to go by the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, the flood came and took them all away. That just doesn't mean a few people, the whole thing was away. The whole New Testament speaks of a universal flood. The Old Testament speaks of a universal flood. Everything died that was on the earth. Man, beast, any of it. The fish of the sea were the only things that were spared. That's why God told Noah to take one pair of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal for sacrifice. So he has seven pairs instead of only one pair. And every single animal got into that ark, a huge ark. High, three stories, wide, and scientists have told us, those that are Bible-believing men, Dr. Morris and Whitcomb, they've told us in the Genesis flood that there was room in that ark with three floors and the length of it and the width of it and the height of it to accommodate every species, two of every species, and seven pairs of the clean animals of every species in the heavens under the earth. No problems. And that means, now you say, well, what about the dinosaurs and various other things? What about the giraffes or big animals? So, did he have to take mama and papa orangutans or mama and papa giraffes? Did he have to take the big dinosaurs? No, he could take ones that were smaller, fit them in, and they would be all right. No problem with the Lord. Then you wonder how, if it was a year in that flood of judgment, and everyone died. How could they have enough food? Well, some have speculated, possibly one says, and God remembered Noah in the flood. Possibly the Lord saw to it that there was a hibernation of those animals during that year. And as you know, whether bears or whoever else, I'm not a bear man, so I'm, but I understand that they have hibernation, and during that time, do they eat? No, they just, there they are. See? Now, could be, and therefore there's no problem. But the Lord took care of that. And because of this, he spared four men and four women. And from those eight people, the entire world was then repopulated and everything. So it was if it was not a universal flood, just a small flood in one local place, it says in Scripture that the highest mountains was so many cubits higher than the top of the mountains. Well, you know and I know that water seeks its own level. And you can't have a water like this high, and then be flat over here. If it's this high in the mountains in one place, it's going to be that high all the way over. It seeks its level. And so it's foolish for men, and some even so-called Bible-believing men, to say it's just a local flood. No problem. The local flood has destroyed everyone in the whole world, and all types of things. So this was the situation. Now, you may say, well, during this judgment of the flood, God was just in this because of the evil of people, and his grace provided salvation, physical deliverance for these eight people. How did Noah get those animals into the ark? Well, God said, it's time, it's going to be flooded, and the animals came. The door was open. God did that thing, see. God was able to command the animals more than he could command the men and the women. Am I right? There's only 8 races. And it says he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He probably was a preacher and evangelist for 120 years. Building that ark, got scoffed at, I'm sure. You yelled at and screamed at. Why in the world are you building this tremendous vessel? Don't you know, Noah, it's not going to rain. It's never rained before. You're idiot. He probably had all kinds of caustic criticism. Now, Noah, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, built an ark for the saving of his soul. And he trusted God that it was going to rain. You and I may not have that kind of faith. But I hope we do. When God says he's going to do something, and promises in the scripture, I hope we say, yes, Lord. I believe. God keeps his promises. And Noah, no matter how much he was scoffed at, and I hope you have the same attitude, no matter how much people scoff at you for believing what you believe on the scriptures, and on the salvation by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing, I hope when people scoff at you, you'll just let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back. Just let it roll off. So what? It says in the book of 1 Peter, on you it's evil spoken of, but in Christ is glorified. Every single persecution for the name of Christ. Not for our own sinfulness and wickedness and weariness and so on, but for Christ's sake, he is glorified. And Noah came forth a victor in that regard. I'm sorry about his episode of drunkenness afterwards. It's unfortunate, but that's the way things are too. But Noah was a man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the dispensation of conscience ended with the flood. Let's go over there to the next page, if you like, page 26, the dispensation of human government. Now, by the way, let's go ahead. The human government. Now, the years of man in those days were very, very lengthy, as we've said. Methuselah, 969 years. That was the oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah. And I'm told that that word means in the Hebrew text, in his days it shall come. Methuselah, in his days it shall come. And apparently that's how we got this name, this number, the total of 656 years for that particular dispensation of the flood. Because when Methuselah died, the flood came, just like that. No ifs, ands, or buts. God saw him to die peacefully, and then the flood came upon the world, the rest of the world. And that's how we find that this is the case. Let's look at the third dispensation of human government. Human government, after the break, goes from the flood to the confusion of tongues, confusion of languages, Genesis 8:1 to 11:9. About 427 years is the dispensation of human government. There's a responsibility. They were to continue and to follow the things of the Lord and to obey God. Notice when he came out of the ark in Genesis 9 verse 6, capital punishment was instituted. As he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man, that is constituted authority of man, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so capital punishment was instituted. That was his responsibility. If there's we talked about that this morning in our discussion and our Bible study of this dispensation. When there's a clear-cut first-degree murder, when there's a responsibility that is planned, was an accidental death, the person should die and would die. This is capital punishment. We said this is one of the things that is transdispensational. It's going across all different dispensations. It began here, dispensation of human government, and it was in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. It tells the people when they die accidentally, the one that is accidentally kills someone, he is to flee to the city of refuge. Two up in the north, one east, one west of Jordan, two in the center, cities of refuge, and in the center, one east, one west, and two in the south, one east and one west. 6 cities of refuge, Levitical cities, all of them inhabited by the Levites. And so the one that slew accidentally, this person, whether flying with an axe head that came off or some other reason accidentally, flee to the city of refuge. Let the judges decide what he did. Was it right? Was it wrong? And if he accidentally slew someone, he had to stay in that city of refuge, as we mentioned this morning, until the death of the high priest. If he had slain someone maliciously and malice aforethought and willfully, then he would die. So this was the Old Testament and the law of Moses. Human government began capital punishment, the law of Moses, and then in grace we still have it. We said in Romans chapter 13, he beareth not the sword in vain, do that which is good. All government, you know, the principle of government, beware if you do that which is evil, because he beareth not the sword, that is the sword of capital punishment, in vain. And so that was the case there. Paul said in the book of Acts, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The Lord Jesus Christ was not against capital punishment. He took the capital punishment. For innocence, he hadn't done anything amiss, but he refused not to die for the sins of the world. So the whole transdispensational idea of capital punishment was there for those that were deserving of it. Now, truly, the Lord Jesus was not deserving of it. Don't make some misunderstanding. But in the sense of God, when he took upon himself the sins of the world, and that's what it says in 1 Peter 2:24, doesn't it? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. And in that case, God righteously judge. The wages of sin is death. Not any sin of his own, but taking upon him our sins, those sins of the world, he died for that purpose. So this is a transdispensational thing. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed. In the image of God made he man. So notice it ends in the Tower of Babel. It ends in the Tower of Babel. Instead of being responsible as a human government and following rules and so on, regulations, they ended up with building a tower. Nimrod was in charge of that. It was idolatry. It was apostasy. It was failure. It was disobeying of God. And they're trying to unify man. God said, spread out. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he told Noah when he came out of the ark. And instead of that, they ganged up on the plains and built a big tower, a ziggurat, probably a worshipful tower of a heathen deity, and they're going to build this thing up to God. They thumbed their nose, as it were, in the face of God, who said, disperse. They said, no, we're going to stay right here. So God judged them and said, you will disperse. I'll fix you people. I'll make you so you can't understand one another. And so that's what he did at the Tower of Babel, confusing the tongues and languages. They couldn't hear each other, couldn't understand. And finally, the ones that could understand each other, they were together. The others were everywhere here, different ones. And that's the dispersion. I believe personally, although the Bible doesn't specifically teach that, I believe personally at the same time he made the races. Because obviously you can't think that Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, just by having their children, all of a sudden they're all different races of the world. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe in evolution. Even evolution doesn't teach that. In millions and billions of years you couldn't change a white person into a black person or a yellow or red or whatever. God had to do it. The question is, when did he do it? The Bible doesn't say, but I happen to personally believe, the Bible doesn't teach it, but I personally believe he did it at the same time that he changed the languages. Couldn't understand each other, they could see each other, this race, this race, they looked alike, sounded alike, and they gathered together. That's my position as far as the races are concerned. They didn't evolve. People didn't turn black because they're in the sun or in Africa. So, no, God did the changing, I believe. And that was, I think, there's a time of it anyway. But be that as it may, God dispersed them abroad so that they couldn't understand each other. And that was the judgment that he used there in the dispensation of human government. It was not a good thing. It was not a pleasant thing. But Nimrod was wrong in this area. The number of problems in this human government, we have human government today. It's not as good as it ought to be, but in fact, we are going back to Nimrod's day in our human government today, aren't we? We're going back. What did Nimrod want? He wanted a unification, one language, one religion, one government, and one place. Now that's what the United Nations is trying to do today, trying to be a big Nimrod, build a tower that they could reach unto God without mentioning God's name. You can't pray in the name of Christ. You can't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the United Nations. And our country is going right down the line, hook, line, and sinker, with the United Nations nonsense. That's my assessment, at least, of our nation. President Bush, or whoever the president is, they've got people around them. They're pushing, Secretary of State and everyone else, trying to unify everything. The unification as far as the treaties to ban nuclear armaments, different things, with Putin, the Russian, who used to be called a communist. He still is a communist as far as his principles are concerned. He's still a liar. He still pushes terrorism all over the things that are nations of the world. And here we are butting up with China, the greatest terrorist exporting people in on the whole world. And our president and the whole cabinet and our whole country is saying, well, it's all right. It's not all right.
Yeah.
It's absolute hypocrisy for our country to say we're going to be out after terrorism and then have all the biggest terrorists that ever lived buddies with us, in the same bed with us.
Yeah.
It's ridiculous. It's nonsensical. But it's a plan to get us all into one big bed.
Yeah.
That'll be a communist-type bed, a unified bed, one world bed, and one world government bed, and I'm against it, and the Bible's against it. This is the battle of human government right here, the dispensation of human government. God was so against it, he wants to disperse us. Now, everyone else wants to get us together. Now, the question I have is, will that succeed? I don't think it'll succeed. I'll tell you why. In the book of Revelation, it says, people that are saved have come out of every tongue and every nation and every language, all the nations of the world. Man will not succeed in their plan to unify everybody. God says still in the book of Revelation, they still have every single one out there. But they're going to try, and this, of course, is important. Human government many times makes mistakes. And we believe in our country, I'm an American patriot, there's no question about it, but I stand for my Constitution. The United States Constitution. I went to the United States Navy and took an oath to uphold that Constitution from all enemies, foreign and domestic. I still have that same feeling. But I got out of the Navy, I resigned my commission, when I saw that our nation was not permitting us any longer to give exposés of communism. Now, when I was in the Navy until the last day, we showed things. The Red Army, the Blue Army, the communists were bad, we're good, and all of a sudden from the Washington, no longer can you use these things. You can't any longer criticize communism. Brother, I got out fast. I did not want to go back in. I went in as a volunteer, an evangelist in uniform. I preached the Word of God best I knew how, and as faithful as I could in every area where I was, all over the world where I went in those 5 years of active duty. But I did not want to be called up, leave my family, leave my home, to go to every single country of the world where the United Nations would rule me and not my own country. And that's why I got out. And that's what our boys are doing today. Every continent of the world, they're there. I'm not in the United States Stars and Stripes. I'm the United Nations flag. It's the government, this is human government judgment of Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, and I'm against it. That's a sad thing indeed. In fact, the matter is, you know, this whole idea of 9/11, September 11th of last year, that dreadful terrorist act and so on, that is being used by our government, and you know it, to impose upon us a police state.
Yes.
That's the excuse, just a police state. But this whole idea of a police management, and so that the states are no longer free. And it's a terrific thing, a horrific thing, and it's a terrible thing. Anyway, human government is not always right. Let's move on to the dispensation, the fourth one of promise. Dispensation of promise. And that, you notice, begins from the fall the call of Abraham to the Exodus by 430 years. You notice that's number four, dispensation number four. Notice Abraham's condition, probably idolatry. He was way over in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. And he listened to God, though. The Lord said, Abraham, get thee out of thy land, the land that I will show you. And that's exactly what Abraham was told to do. And the Lord showed this to him. The responsibility during the land of promise throughout these years was to stay in the land. It was from Abraham to Sinai, actually. And God said to stay in the land. That's what the responsibility was. In Genesis 26 and verse 2, it says, and the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down unto Egypt. That was the command of God, in the land which I shall tell thee of. Dwell in the land, rather, that which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 10 went down to Egypt because of the famine. Then there came to pass with the Midianites and merchantmen, they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Israelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And as you know, that's where the whole Israelitish group went on and began to stay there and went down to Egypt little at a time. And that was the failure that God had told them of. They were not to go down to Egypt. And it says in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 1 Joseph came and told Pharaoh, said, "My father and my brethren, their flocks and their herds and all that they are, have come to the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen." So they went down. But Abraham was a man of faith. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when his call went out, not knowing whither he was going. Didn't know where he was going. He went out by faith because God said, "Come out into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I'll give you a land. I'll give you a seed. I'll give you a promise." And in thy seed, meaning Christ, according to Galatians 3:16, not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to Christ. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this is Abraham's promise. And Abraham was the man of promise, and he was a man of faith, and he was the father of the faithful. Now, we're not Israelites in children of Abraham. That's not that we're Jews. But in a sense that he was the father of the faithful, Abraham was our father of the faithful. That was before there was such a person as a Jew. Not under the law of Moses. This was the dispensation of promise. And they had the circumcision at that time and so on. That's not our particular thing. But the failure was going down into Egypt when God said, "Stay out. Don't go down." Now, what are the consequences? What's the consequence? Always when there's responsibility, there's failure, then there's consequences. There's judgment. What was the judgment? Well, slavery in Egypt and idolatry. You know the story in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 to 14? Things went well. Joseph, you know, the Lord just led Joseph, even though he was in Egypt and God said he shouldn't be there. That was part of the Lord's way of caring for the Israelitish people and making sure that Judah, the father in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish by famine or any other means. That was God's method. The brothers thought it was bad. He thought they sold him into Egypt. They hated him. They drew him out of the pit and sold him to Midianites, went down in there, and they thought it was a hilarious thing. Reuben didn't. Reuben wanted to get him out of that pit. Reuben didn't want to sell him. But then he went down to Egypt, and of course he had his problems in Egypt. He was a man that knew the Word of God. Joseph knew the Word of God. He was trained in the Word of God. He knew it and he believed it and he honored it. And when Potiphar's wife came after him and day after day after day said, "Lie with me, lie with me," he said, "No." And the last time he had to flee from the presence, and she caught his garment and then lied to the husband and said, "He forced me, he wanted to rape me," and so he was put into prison. God was not through with Joseph because he followed the Lord even in prison. And he was such a model prisoner that the head man prisoner, the head of the prison, put him in charge of all the prisoners. And then the two had a dream, the butler and the baker. And both dreams came true. And the baker was killed, and the butler was delivered. And the butler was released. And he said, now Joseph said, "When you go back to Pharaoh, tell him about me." He didn't tell him about him. All of a sudden, Pharaoh had a dream, and he remembered, oh, there's a Hebrew there in prison. And he can tell dreams. He knows the Lord, the God of Israel. And so he got Joseph out of prison, told the dream, 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty, and save up. And who of all ones can we put over this but you, Joseph? God blessed him. God used him. Why? Because he followed the Lord implicitly. Everything to detail. Not a single thing escaped Joseph. Not a single thing of obedience to the Lord. And so God blessed him. And they rose up, and then the famine, they were multiplied, and all of a sudden, it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now there rose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. That's the problem. And he said unto the people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, and let us deal wisely," verse 10 says, Exodus 1:10, "with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that while there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land of Egypt." Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramesses. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And this is the end of the dispensation of promise in Egypt because of the failure to obey the word of God. Innocency led to the dispensation of innocency ended in judgment because they were banished from the garden. Human government ended in banishment and failure because of the flood. Conscience ended the flood. Human government ended because of the Tower of Babel. And now the dispensation of promise, slaves in Egypt. Slaves in Egypt. And only under the next dispensation we're going to take up tomorrow evening, Lord willing, a dispensation of law, Moses is sent to deliver his people from Egypt. And that's the wonderful miracle and ministry of Joseph of Moses, and we'll take that up next time. But now all these dispensations are different ways that God dealt with different people. He's not sent us to Egypt. He's not sent us in the Garden of Eden. He's not put us on the plain with the Nimrod, with his Tower of Babel, all these things, but they're all scripture and they're all proper dispensational understandings of what the Bible has taught. And every one of those commands, every one of those things that God wanted to do, responsibilities in these different dispensations, were for people to do at that particular time. And God changed it a little bit here, and then another one over here, another one here. Now we're going next week, tomorrow night, go into dispensational law. It's a completely different picture than before all the other four dispensations, whether it's innocence or conscience or human government or promise. And so the Lord knows all about the failures of people, the failures of individuals, and He's here in His gracious command, and He's come unto us. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be very thankful and great that He has given you a Savior and a Redeemer who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That includes all of us, and praise God for that. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close tonight. Our Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful grace that Thou hast given in each of these dispensations we've talked about tonight. Thou dost not leave people alone. Thou dost judge them, yes, because of their failure to obey Thee. They were banished from the garden. They were in this terrible condition of the flood and the Tower of Babel and then Egypt and bondage. Lord, Thou art a gracious God. Thou art still a holy God and a righteous God. And we know that all these things came upon them because of Thy righteousness and because of man's sins. Help us, Lord, who know Christ as Savior tonight, not to be involved with sin, lest Thou also judge us in a terrible judgment. We know that if we're saved, we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Help us to live to please our Savior in all we do and say. If there be any of those tonight who are lost and unsaved, may they trust Christ our Savior and Redeemer, repent of their sins, and come to Him and receive His everlasting life. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.